Please turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. If you're struggling with where Malachi is, find Matthew and go backwards. Malachi is a minor prophet. Doesn't mean he's less important than other prophets. It just means his messages recorded in Scripture are a smaller portion than, say, Isaiah with over 60 chapters. So Malachi, and we're going to go Malachi, we'll start in chapter 2, verse 17, and our text will go through chapter 3, verse 5, and we're calling this, "Where is the God of Judgment?" Where is the God of Judgment? This is the question that the people of God are asking in Malachi's day. Now remember what's taking place. The people of God have been judged, and their judgment for 70 years was being captives and prisoners in a foreign land in Babylon. But God, in His mercy, has granted that His people can come back to the land of promise. And as they come back to the land of promise, they are called and commissioned of God to rebuild the temple. The city, the walls, and the temple were in ruins because of the Babylonians. But now they're back in the land, and they are called to rebuild and renew not only the city, walls, and temple, but also their lives unto the Lord. So here's what we have in our text. There are great promises of a glorious age and reign of the Messiah. They were prophesied by prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, and this stirred and strengthened the people of God to rebuild the temple, that their worship may be renewed. And in these days of rebuilding, hope seemed to revive among the people of God. They had this sense that the Lord was with them again while they were in the land rebuilding. But decades and decades and decades and decades have passed, and none of those glorious promises they see. The Messiah hasn't come. The kingdom of God hasn't come as it was prophesied and promised. So their hearts begin to grow cold. Their lives became corrupt. Their hope began to fade. Their worship became insincere. Life and worship in the land of the people of God was not marked by hope and life and faith and holiness. It was actually marked by discouragement now, and doubt and disappointment. They began to accuse God of things. They began to question God about things, because the hopeful promises of this Messiah and King and glorious reign, it had not come. So from their minds and from their hearts, this idea of the kingdom and the King and Messiah who was to come, it was far, far from their hearts. So the question is that they began to wonder, would He come? Would the King come? Would the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Promised One, would He arrive? Would the kingdom of God come? Would He come to right the wrongs, reward the righteous, judge the wicked? Where is the God of justice? That's what they were asking themselves. Look with me in the text, Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 and following. Remember, Malachi is the messenger of the Lord to the people of God in this time frame. Verse 17 of chapter 2, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." So they're grumbling, complaining, accusing God of things. "You've wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, well, how have we wearied Him? By saying that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in those who do evil." Or, in other words, you're asking, where is the God of justice? "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. He will refine them like gold and silver, and then they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, those who oppress the widow, those who oppress the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the stranger, and those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. O God, you have spoken, and grant that we may hear. Let us hear the word of the Lord this morning, and strengthen me, your servant appointed for this task, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, to exalt Christ, to be used of you in edifying and equipping saints, brothers and sisters, and as well as evangelizing lost sinners before me. May today be the day of salvation, and may many today find refuge and peace in Jesus from the fiery judgment to come. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. So verse 17 tells us in the text that the people of God were wearying him with their words. They were just chattering, talking and talking and talking, accusing God of so much, and God was sick and tired of it. That's what being wearied by their words means. Now, I know that never happens to us. I know when our kids and grandkids come and they're asking why, and they have 1,000 questions. I know that we never, ever, ever get weary of their words. But apparently, God, in the text, the picture is the people of God have all of their words and complaints and grumblings and false views and wrong views of God and His dealings with them, that they are actually wearying God with their words. They're saying things like, or they're accusing God of delighting in the evildoer. They're saying, God, it looks like you're delighting in these wicked, evil people. It looks like the evil are good in your eyes. And instead of delighting in us, it looks like you're delighting in them. Where is the God of justice? Where is our blessing as the people of God? They're accusing God of not doing rightly, which is a very dangerous thing to accuse Him of. They're saying that God was treating the evildoer better than them, that He's looking at the evildoer as if they were good, that He's delighting in the wicked and not His chosen people. They were being treated unfairly, they thought. They were saying things like, where is our blessing? What about what we deserve? Where is the God of judgment? Well, God gives them an answer. And He says, I'm coming. That's what He says. I'm coming. You want to know where the God of justice is? You want to know where the God of judgment is? Short answer, He's coming. And that was His word to the people here. The Lord is going to explain His coming in the text in several different ways. First, there's a messenger to prepare the way for His coming. Second, the Lord Himself is going to come to the temple. Third, we see the results and effects of His coming. And last, we'll examine the fulfillment of His coming and the applications of the Lord's coming as revealed in the New Testament. So first, the messenger to prepare the way, verse 1. The messenger to prepare the way. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The messenger is a forerunner to the coming of God. So God says, I'm coming, but first I'm going to send someone, a messenger, before me. And he's going to clear the way. We're going to have a road construction, and the messenger that goes before me is going to clear things out for the coming of the king. That's the thought there. He says, I'm coming, but before I come, I'm going to send someone ahead of me to prepare the way, to clear the way. Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 3, another prophet, speaks of this forerunner to come. Says that there's a voice in the wilderness crying, prepare the way of the Lord. So Malachi and Isaiah, both prophets, are preaching that there, yes, is coming a king and Messiah, Jesus. But before the Messiah comes, both Isaiah and Malachi say, there's going to be a messenger that comes ahead of time to prepare things, to clear the way. Malachi is going to visit this theme again toward the latter part of the message in chapter 4, verse 5. And he's going to call this messenger the prophet Elijah that's going to come before the day of the Lord. So we need to put all this together. Malachi 3:1, Malachi 4:5, and Isaiah tell us this. The Messiah and King is coming. There's going to be a messenger that comes before him to prepare the way. It's going to be crying out in the wilderness before the day of the Lord, and he's going to be the prophet Elijah preparing the way. Now, the New Testament, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, tells us clearly and pointedly who the forerunner and messenger that comes beforehand and who the Messiah is. Jesus says, John the Baptist is the one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for the Messiah. And Jesus says, I am the Messiah. So we know the fulfillment already. The New Testament tells us, Jesus tells us, John the Baptist came beforehand, the voice crying in the wilderness, get ready, get ready, get ready. The King, the Messiah is coming. And Jesus is that Messiah. There will be a messenger that comes before the day of the Lord and the judgment of the Lord. But it's not only the messenger we see preparing the way of the Lord. The fuller sense is he's identified in the coming of Christ and John the Baptist preparing the way. But there's not only a messenger that will come beforehand. The second thing we see from the text is the Lord himself is going to come. Okay? So the Lord is going to come in the temple. You see that in verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So the Lord is going to come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. So the Lord himself is going to come. This is what they had been longing for, by the way. You see, in the wilderness, in the days of old with Moses, when they had the tabernacle, when the tabernacle was completed, the glory of the Lord was upon the tent of meeting. God's presence was manifest among them in the fiery pillar, in the pillar of cloud. The cloud and the fire was with the people of God. The cloud was with the tabernacle. They could see the manifestation of God. God and the glory of God was with his people in the days of Moses in the tent of meeting. We see it later in Solomon's day. Solomon the king after David. The glorious day of the temple. The temple is finished. The temple is built in Solomon's day. It was the sight to behold. And what happened with that temple? The glory of God came upon that temple. The presence of God, the cloud of God, the glory was manifest. Well, what about now? The temple's been rebuilt. They're back in the land. They've rebuilt the temple, but guess what hasn't happened? The glory of God hasn't been there yet that they could see. So they're longing for it. I mean, if it happened in days of old, why is it not happening now, they're saying. They want to know why. Even Haggai in chapter 2, verse 9, made a promise that in the completion of the temple, that after it was completed, that there would be a greater glory in the temple manifest. But they knew nothing about it. They had not witnessed anything like this. They hadn't seen the glory of God in the temple. But now, what does God say? I'm coming, and I'm coming in the temple. I'm coming, God says. I, the Lord, am coming to the temple, and it is a greater glory. The one coming to the temple is not the same as the messenger preparing the way. These are different people. The messenger preparing the way is not the Lord coming in the temple. And we also know by parallelism that from the verse in chapter 1, that the Lord who comes in the temple is the same as the messenger of the covenant who is coming. You see that in verse 1. Messenger of the covenant, the Lord coming in the temple, one and the same, the Lord will come. He will come. Even again, Isaiah, when he prophesies about the servant of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 42, he says that there's going to be this servant of the Lord who will come. And the servant of the Lord will be a covenant for his people and a light for the nations. So we're talking about Jesus. Jesus is going to be the covenant for the people of God, and Jesus is going to establish a new covenant by his body and his blood. We know that, right? And we remember and celebrate that at the table. So there is this messenger of the covenant with his very body and blood who will come and establish the covenant. Remember what a covenant is: a formal agreement between two or more parties with obligations, duties, blessings, and curses. But the Lord is coming, and this messenger of the covenant will come. And though we are covenant breakers, as the people were in Malachi, there's coming one who will keep the covenant. He will keep the covenant in his body. And in his body and blood, it will be poured out to establish a new covenant, a new binding, a new relationship, a new union with the people of God in Christ the Lord. The servant of the Lord is none other than Jesus Christ. We also see a glimpse of, and perhaps a partial fulfillment in the Christmas narrative. A lot of times we look at this particular narrative at the end of the Christmas season. Mary and Joseph bring the infant, they bring the baby Jesus into the temple to dedicate him. And there's this old guy named Simeon there. And God had promised to Simeon before he dies, his eyes would see the salvation of the Lord, and he would behold with his eyes the Messiah. So Joseph, Mary, Jesus come into the temple. Simeon is there, and in the Holy Spirit he comes to the temple, and he takes the infant, Jesus, into his arms. And he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, the glory of your people, Israel." Glory in the temple in that day. The Lord comes glorious in the temple, veiled in his glory in human flesh as an infant. But in the Holy Spirit, Simeon says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, the glory of your people Israel." Speaking of Jesus, the baby he's holding. Others, or John and other witnesses, would say, chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word of God became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there is the glory of God in the person of Jesus with the people of God. The Lord is coming in the temple, and the Lord is the messenger of the covenant. The covenant new in his body and in his blood. So that's the second thing about this coming of the Lord. Like Simeon of old, we must ask ourselves, have we beheld the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ? Have your eyes, the eyes of your heart, the eyes of faith, have you beheld Jesus Christ as the glory of God? Do you know the glorious Son who is Savior and King? Do you rejoice as Simeon of old, saying, "My eyes have seen the salvation of God. I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. The Lord has come. His promises are true and they are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ." Union with Jesus. The sinner has all he needs, but outside of Jesus, the wrath of God indeed. What are the consequences of his coming? Third, what are the consequences? What's going to happen? Verses 3 through 5. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. He will refine them as gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So God tells us, and then back up in verse 2, who can endure this day of His coming? Who's going to be able to stand? He's going to be like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. So God says, I'm coming. My messenger's coming beforehand. I'm coming in the temple, the very messenger of the covenant. And then he asked the question, who can stand in that day when I come? Who can endure the coming of God is what he's saying. And the answer is pretty clear. Nobody. Rhetorical question. Who can stand? Who can endure that day? Nobody. Nobody. Well, what's it going to be like? What are the effects? We have a twofold work here. A purifying work, verses 3 and 4. And then a work of judgment when he comes, verse 5. Purifying, 3 and 4, and judgment in verse 5. So we have a picture here. He's coming in two ways, to refine and to purify, and also to judge when he comes. So this is a picture of a fire burning away dross and impurities. What you would do if you had some type of metal with impurities, spots, tarnish, whatever it may be, and you wanted the gold or silver to shine and glisten in its purest form, you would put it to the fire, the refiner's fire. And the refiner's fire would be so intense that the impurities from the gold or silver would melt away, and what you would have left is the purest form of the silver and gold. And God says, I'm coming to do that. We were talking last night, and when I was explaining that, for all the people who know the Lord, we will be refined and purified and cleansed like a fire burning away. And Grayson said, Daddy, is that going to hurt? I said, well, it's a figure of speech. I mean, you know, we're not really going to pass through a fire. But the idea is when the ugly, unclean, impure things in our life are burned away and cleansed away, it can be painful, but it is good. Got the idea of the fuller's soap there. Strong cleansing detergent. Your clothes get dirty, they get muddy, you have this certain kind of soap in their day that you apply. And what's interesting is a part of the process is you would lay the clothes on a rock. You would take a stick and you would beat the clothes, trying to separate some of the stains or mildew or whatever it may be. So how about that picture? Burning away impurities and beating clean. Well, what does that point us to? It points us to this. The children of God will be disciplined by a loving Father. And because God our Father is good, the Scripture says He disciplines those whom He loves. He corrects. He doesn't want you to stay unholy and ugly. He wants the impurities to be gone from you. He wants the stains of sin to be lifted from you, even if it means fire and trial or discipline with the rod. And He is good to do so. He's good to do so. And if you have kids, you know that there are times where you must discipline, and it is good that you do so. You're not trying to kill them. God's not trying to kill us when He disciplines us. He's making us clean. He's setting us apart, a holy bride unto Himself. The double picture here of the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap gives the idea of a total cleansing, a thorough and severe purifying and cleansing, stated in the double sense. An intense fire, a deep cleansing. Purifying and cleansing at times can come at a price, and it can be hard to endure. And for some of you who have been there, you can testify to that. You can testify that as a follower of Jesus, you've been brought through the fire a couple times. That you've been tested and tried so that those impurities would be burned away. If you're a follower of Jesus, you can testify that there have been times of correction in your life. For God to literally get your attention, take something from you, remove something from you, to correct and have your heart that it may be clean. You can testify to that. And every believer who is a follower of the Lord Jesus has to be able to give account, because the Father disciplines those whom He loves. And if you just kind of skate through life with no fiery trials to make you pure, if you kind of just skate through life with no discipline and correction of sin, then you are not a child of the Father, according to Hebrews chapter 12. So yeah, this is serious stuff. But it's not only a purifying and cleansing of some. He speaks particularly of the priest here. They're going to be purified and refined. And what's going to happen when the ministry leaders are purified like silver and gold? What will be the result? Well, then the offerings will be right. They'll bring offerings in righteousness. They're going to be pleasing to the Lord. Remember His rebuke at the beginning of Malachi, chapters 1 and 2. They're bringing all these nasty, sorry offerings and sacrifices. He's going to say in the next section in chapter 3 next week, He said, "You're robbing Me in your tithes and offerings and contributions." That'll be a fun one next week. Let's get ready for that. Thanksgiving, we're thankful. And we spend way too much money on Black Friday, some of you. And then we're going to come here and hear about robbing God. Okay, so that's just the preparation. That's the cue. So don't pull the trigger on Good Friday. Okay, now that I've totally lost you, we'll get back. He's not coming just to purify and cleanse. He's coming to judge. Meaning, there are some in the coming of the Lord who will be purified and cleansed and made right by His coming. Yes, but there are others who refuse the Lord, who reject the Lord, who want their way and their will and their kingdom and not the Lord's way, the Lord's will, or the Lord's kingdom. And those who are hardened in their rebellion against God, they will be judged. So He comes to purify, verse 3 and 4, and then He comes to judge in verse 5. Look at verse 5. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment," God says, "and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, liars, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, and who oppress the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the stranger and foreigner, and those who do not fear Me, says the Lord." So we see the effects of the coming of God. We see the effects of the Lord coming into the temple. We see the effects of the messenger of the covenant. What is it? To cleanse the people of God, to purify the people of God and particularly the ministry leaders so that worship would be acceptable, he says. But also for those in unrepentant sin. That's the key. For those in unrepenting, stubborn sin, the judgment of God awaits you. The judgment of God awaits you if you are unrepenting in your sin. If you do not fear the Lord. So let's last examine the fulfillment and the application according to the New Testament with regards to the coming of the Lord. Again, like I mentioned earlier, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 7 through 15, John the Baptist is in prison and he's having a tough time. He's staking everything that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Now he's in prison for it. And what a moment this is in Matthew 11. John the Baptist in prison sends some of his boys. He says, just flat out go ask Jesus if he's the one or should we expect somebody else to come. This is the forerunner. This is the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. This is the one doing road construction and clearing things out, John the Baptist. And he says, just I got to know as I'm sitting here in prison waiting to die, I got to know if we should expect somebody else to come or if he really is the Messiah. And Jesus says, you go back and you tell John this. You tell him, the blind see. You tell him, the deaf hear. You tell him, dead people are raised. Tell him, the lame leap. You tell him, the gospel's preached to the poor. In other words, I'm him. You did well, John. Endure to the end, brother. Then he says something about John the Baptist. He says, there's nobody greater born among women than this guy. How about Jesus saying that? But then you know what else he says? But the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. You mean a little child who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior from their sins, as the Savior from judgment and hell to come, the child trusting and believing in Jesus, perhaps least in the kingdom, they're greater than John the Baptist? According to the words of our Lord, yes. Yes. And he says, by the way, if you have ears to hear, hear this. John the Baptist, he's Elijah. And he came and he prepared the way, meaning, I'm the Messiah. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's now. The kingdom of God is at hand. It has come because the King has come. The forerunner has been sent. The King has come. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, is here. What a fulfillment this is. What glory this brings to the Christmas season. Don't let your Christmas season be robbed. Consider the coming of Jesus. The King came. Just like was promised. He's going to use a sorry Caesar Augustus wanting to count everybody for tax purposes to get 9-month pregnant Mary on a long journey all the way to Bethlehem, which just so happens to be the city of David because Joseph is in that lineage, because everybody knows that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. The King has come, and the kingdom has come. But everything getting right, is it? I mean, things aren't all right and all good. Grayson asked me that last night. Threw me for a loop. He said, Dad, Jesus dies on the cross. finished? But everything's not right and good. Because he's heard me say 100 times, the Lord's coming to make all things right and new. And I said, you know what, buddy? That's a good observation. I said, buddy, the king has come. And he came as a servant to give his life a ransom for sinners. He came to be the Lamb of God to pay the atoning price for our sin. But I said, buddy, and I say to you, he's coming again. And when he comes again, he will make all things right and all things new in the full and final sense. It has begun because he's come. But in the full and final sense, it is yet to come, but it will. What kind of judgment will this be at his coming again? What will the effects of the coming of Christ be when he returns? The Bible is very clear. It is a fiery judgment that will attend the coming of our Lord. That fire will, yes, purify the people of Christ, and he will consume and destroy the wicked, the pretenders, those loving their sin and loving the world. They will be cast out into a lake of fire. Now listen, the Lord is a perfect witness to all of this, he says in the text. A perfect witness. God has seen and will see all. Therefore, his judgment will not be wrong in the slightest. Not in the slightest. Well, this begs the question. If he's coming back to judge with a fiery judgment and destroy the wicked, what's the hope in the judgment? You better do good. Better be good. Nah, that's not the hope in the judgment. The hope in the judgment is this. While on the one hand, God is storing up a fiery judgment for all sinners who refuse to repent and to return. Nevertheless, there is a single way of escape from the wrath of God. Because Jesus Christ was delivered up on the cross as a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. He was cursed as he hung on the tree, smitten, stricken of God. Not only dying for our sins, but having the judgment for our sins poured out upon his head. And he alone is the satisfaction before the Father. As the hymn says, God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. It pleased the Father to pour out the fiery cup of wrath upon his Son. And the Son willingly drinks the fiery judgment on behalf of sinners. But if you refuse and if you reject the Lord, that fiery judgment will be poured out upon your head. You reject the Lord Jesus, and the judgment will be poured out upon your head. Or you can be hidden in Jesus, and abide in Jesus, and cling to Jesus, and look to Jesus, and trust in Jesus as your substitute, satisfaction, and righteousness. And have peace because your judgment was on his head. That is the only hope in the return of Christ. He has paid your punishment, or you will endure the payment. So the plea is look to Christ. Be hidden and hopeful in your substitute in righteousness, Jesus. Because here's the wonderful promise. If you will look to Him, Jesus Christ, as your righteousness, sacrifice, substitute, and satisfaction, if you will look to Him and Him alone, you will find that God is mighty to save. You'll find it true. And He will return. And righteousness will reign. And the wicked will be destroyed. And our only hope is in this King. So I close with the words we started with. Where is the God of judgment? He's coming. Have you found refuge in Jesus Christ, who swallowed the fiery drink of God's wrath for all sinners who will come and seek relief? That's a great salvation. And that is our hope, and that is what we must be thankful for. Father, would You stir us and deal with us by the Spirit, that we may honor You in our response. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.